as we think about prophets and prophecy, I want you to think about how what the task of a prophet was. The task of a prophet was to take present circumstances, the circumstances he lived in, and compare those circumstances to the law of God, the law of Moses. And where they did not meet up, he would proclaim judgments. And where they did, he would proclaim blessing. And then he was even given a further task to speak from God as to what would happen based on their faithfulness or lack thereof to the covenant that God had made with his people. So we're going to do a little study of 5 weeks in duration of the prophet Zephaniah. And what I'd like to do at the beginning here is to share with you some things that are happening in our culture just very recently that help us see why the study of the prophets, and particularly of Zephaniah, is a helpful process for us to go through. The first one, of course, this week has been the terrorism attacks in Boston and how the entire nation was riveted by these matters. The thoughts and prayers of so many over the loss of life, of the injuries that happened, were indeed both heartfelt as we suffered collectively as a nation through that tragedy. There's an even greater tragedy in terms of the number of lives that have been lost that's largely been ignored by the press in the last couple of weeks. It's just now beginning some traction, but even in that, there's been a disdain or a reluctance to face the facts. And that has to do with the trial of Philadelphia abortionist Kermit Gosnell, who, it is alleged, has killed literally hundreds of babies over many years after they've been born alive in his abortion clinic. And I won't go into the details of how he has done that because it is too gruesome for me to describe to you. However, I will note that The Atlantic magazine published a story on the 17th of this month in which they blamed the pro-life lobby, they call it. They blame pro-life groups for these atrocities done by Kermit Gosnell. And here is their reasoning. It's a little contradictory. They blame the pro-life groups because the pro-life groups are supposed to do investigations of this kind of thing. After all, if they should have been on their game, they should have been protesting at this clinic and known what was going on there. Well, there was protests going on there. However, there's a little bit of a thing called the law where you're restricted as to how far or how close you can get to an abortion clinic and what you can say to the people that are walking in. Their second reasoning in blaming pro-life groups was that it is the pro-life groups' protests at other abortion clinics that caused women to go see this guy. Now, understand, those two things are in the same article. They are completely contradictory. You didn't protest enough. You protest too much. But that is the kind of reasoning that has gone on. Have you ever noticed, whether it's times of national trouble or disgrace, personal times of trouble or disgrace, or even family times of trouble or disgrace, that two conversations happen between us and God? The first is our begging Him to intervene. That's our first response, right? Help! God, help! Intervene in this. Make it better. And the second, after we've given some pause to think about it and had the pressure and the weight of difficulty placed upon us, the second conversation we have with God is to question Him. To ask what, if anything, He is doing, why He is allowing it. Zephaniah was a prophet who lived in a troubled time. A troubled time where things were going on much like they are today. What I'd like to do is we think about kind of the preamble, Zephaniah's troubled times and ours, is to show you from the text some things that were going on in Zephaniah's day and try to relate them to some things that are happening in our own day, so that you'll see the relevance of why we dust off a minor prophet and take time to study him. By the way, the word minor prophet doesn't mean they were not as gifted a prophet or not as gifted a baseball player. It means that they simply wrote smaller books than what are termed the major prophets, who wrote larger books. Okay. Here's some things that were happening in Zephaniah's time. Chapter 1, verse 6, and by the way, you can open your Bible there right now. If you get to Matthew and go backwards about four books, you'll find Zephaniah. If you get to Jonah, just go forward a little bit, you'll get to Zephaniah. It's a little hard to find because he's so small. But do we believe that all of God's Word is God's Word? Yes. So let's take some time to think about this. Let's look at this prophet. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 6. People of supposed true faith were not praying. They were not praying to the real God. It says this, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. They don't seek the Lord or inquire of Him. People of supposed true faith were not praying to the real God. Are we a people of prayer? This morning, as we concluded the time of prayer with the pastor, we're going into the prayer time with the for the children's ministry, and Peter Spicala, our director of prayer ministries, opens the door and he says, "Single file, everyone," as one person walked into the room. Now, I'm not saying that to shame any of us, okay? All I'm saying is, as I walked down the hall, it occurred to me, I wonder what kind of revival would it mean for Peter to open the door and say, back, stop, slow down, everyone, as they rush in to pray. Right? Zephaniah's time is much like our own. People of supposed true faith were not praying to the real God. Chapter 1, verse 8 now. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials, the king's sons, and all who array themselves in foreign attire. It's talking about the aristocracy, right? The king's sons. They're dressing themselves in foreign attire, all the finest clothes from Paris, as it were, right? The leaders of Judah were more concerned about their stature among other world leaders than they were in leading their own people. They're more concerned about things like how they dressed and how they looked than how they were leading the people of God. People are violent and fraudulent, both in their worship and in the workplace. Chapter 1, verse 9, on that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Seems like every other day we find someone who has been accused of embezzling money from some nonprofit organization, perhaps, or from their workplace. People were violent, fraudulent. People were complacent in Zephaniah's time. They just didn't think that God would act, either in any bad way or any good way. They just didn't believe that there was a real God who would act. They just thought, hey, he's up there, he might be doing something else, but he's not having anything to do with what's going on here in this world. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. He's just not going to act. He doesn't interfere in human affairs. Today, people do not pray. Leaders are more concerned about their status than in leading. Violence and fraud in the workplace are commonplace. No one really believes that God's going to put a stop to it. And may I submit to you that there is a growing consensus on the part of some who call themselves evangelical Christians that thinking and talking about the coming judgment is counterproductive to our Christian witness, and we ought to stop talking about that kind of stuff. What we ought to do is share how the Christian faith works to bring the best possible life here and now. And any talk about judgment simply turns people off, and we ought to avoid that kind of subject. There's a book by a man by the name of Kevin Beck who believes himself to be an evangelical Christian entitled "This Book Will Change Your World." He says this: God will order up disease and disaster, followed up by World War III on the plains of Armageddon. The only hope, so say the prognosticators of pain, is for God to send Jesus cloud surfing back to earth and put the cosmos out of its misery. If so, God will allow you to party it up for all eternity while everyone else, including many people you love, suffer torments that would make the residents of Auschwitz and Abu Ghraib blush. And then he says, I simply must believe that there's a truer way of telling the story, one that pictures God as someone kinder and gentler than the Godfather. That's how he's making fun of people who talk about the judgment to come. Beck is what is called an emergent transmillennialist. The belief that end times prophecies of Jesus and his earliest followers have already occurred almost 2,000 years ago, and the task for modern Christians turns from introducing people into a discipleship relationship with Christ to simply doing good in the world in order to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. And as I look at the spectrum of evangelicalism today, I see a keener interest in the doing of good deeds than I see in the proclamation of coming judgment. Now, that doesn't mean I'm against good deeds. Ross and Nancy, I'm really glad that the brothers and sisters went to help you and came to your aid. I'm really glad for that. So I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. All I'm saying is that I'm fearful that we're so afraid of offending people that we don't want to tell everything we know. And someday there'll be people who will be standing before God. Well, they'll know then. Beck, again, what I'm interested in is helping people reframe the catastrophic destructive theologies, that's belief in a judgment, destructive theology, that a lot of people hold that says God is really upset with the world except for a certain group of people, which just happens to be us, and he hates everybody else. Now, that's a little bit of a distortion, isn't it? If I can help move people away, he says, from those sorts of destructive theologies, I'd like to do that. Our inner landscapes get reflected in our outer landscapes. If we think God is at war and we have a God at war mentality, we're going to find ways to enact that in our lives and societies. In other words, if you believe that God is going to judge the world, then you are going to be a judgmental, evil person. So, Zephaniah's troubled times do reflect our own, don't they? The prophet Zephaniah's structure to his book goes like this. Judgment is coming on the people of Judah, chapter 1. Chapter 2, judgment is coming on the nations. That extends into chapter 3. And then the remainder of chapter 3 is grace is coming on the nations. And grace is coming on the people of Judah. So, judgment on Judah, judgment on the nations, grace on the nations, grace on Judah. Okay? That's the structure of the book. And so, amazingly enough, while Zephaniah is interested in his own people, he's also interested in all peoples. And so let's think for a moment about folks that are outside that realm of the people of Israel, the people of God, pagan people, if you will. In chapter 2, Zephaniah says that pagan people spent most of their time blaming the true God and His people for all the ills in the world. That's one of the things that happened in his time. Something bad happened, well, blame Judah for it. Chapter 2, verse 8. I've heard the taunts of Moab, the revilings of the Ammonites, how they taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Skip down to verse 10. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. They blamed the true God and His people for all the ills in the world. They believed that they were definitively victorious over the superstitions of any supposed real God, and that they had no enemy that could defeat them. Look at chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of Nineveh. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. By the way, just as a little aside before I even finish reading the verse, did you notice that after the terrorists got captured, the exultation, we are Boston, that kind of weird victoriousness, as though they could live apart from a humility under Almighty God. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. You see, the pagan people of the time of Zephaniah believed that they were definitively victorious over the superstitions of any supposed real God, and they had no real enemy that could ever possibly defeat them. Today, most pagan people think that all the problems of the world would be solved if we could just somehow get rid of people of faith, particularly Christians. They believe that there is no real God, and that no enemy can possibly defeat the assured progress of secular thought. Consider one of the new atheists, Sam Harris, in his book Letter to a Christian Nation. This is what he says. 44% of the American population is convinced that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead sometime in the next 50 years. According to the most common interpretation of biblical prophecy, Jesus will return only after things have gone horribly awry here on earth. It is therefore not an exaggeration to say that if the city of New York were suddenly replaced by a ball of fire, some significant percentage of the American population would see a silver lining in the subsequent mushroom cloud, as it would suggest to them that the best thing that is ever going to happen was about to happen, the return of Christ. It should be blindingly obvious that beliefs of this sort will do little to help us create a durable future for ourselves, socially, economically, environmentally, or geopolitically. Imagine the consequences, he writes. If any significant component of the U.S. government actually believed that the world was about to end and that its ending would be glorious, the fact that nearly half of the American population apparently believes this purely on the basis of religious dogma should be considered a moral and intellectual emergency, is what Sam Harris says. His point is, we got to stop these people who believe that there's a judgment that's coming. Just this week, the story emerged that a U.S. Army reserve trainer for the 316th Theater Support Command has given an undisclosed number of presentations throughout Pennsylvania and Virginia listing evangelical Christians as religious extremists. She defined a supremacist as any person maintaining the ideology, quality, state of being, or position of being superior to all others in something. So if you believe that Jesus is the only way to God, you are by definition a supremacist. Included in the definition of extremist was a person who advocates supremacist causes based on religion. Another slide in the presentation stated that soldiers are prohibited from the following actions in support of extremist organizations: participating in a public demonstration, attending a meeting with knowledge that the meeting involves an extremist cause. I have just told you that Jesus is the only way to God. You are now attending a meeting of an extremist cause. Now, to be sure, the army disavowed this, but the mere fact that it happened ought to trouble us. For evangelical Christians to be listed as the number one extremist organization, second was the Muslim Brotherhood, fifth was Al-Qaeda, Hamas was listed, the KKK was listed, but so were Roman Catholics. We must be clear in understanding that the pagan agenda of this world is that there is no real God, that no enemy can defeat the assured progress of secular thought, and all the problems of this world could be gotten rid of if we could somehow get rid of people of faith, particularly Christians. In the Army Times, retired colonel and former chaplain Ron Cruz said he talked to the EEO officer who conducted the briefing, who apologized that people were offended and said the information would be removed. We're thankful for that. But Cruz said it was not clear why Catholicism and evangelical Christianity were originally included. We're concerned, Cruz said, that there's an environment in the equal employment opportunity world that allows this to be presented to our nation's soldiers. We live in a world where people are rebellious and defiled. It was Zephaniah's world. Not listening to the voice of God, not accepting correction, not trusting in the Lord, not drawing near to God. Political officials and judges in Zephaniah's time exercised their power for their own purposes. Several years ago, in a story about the confiscation of vehicles by police department in Rock Island County, the assistant Rock Island County State's Attorney said that they were really glad that they could do this because, quote, it's free money for your department. Now, I do not mind the confiscation of people's stuff for drug busts, but when the goal is to do so in order to get more money for your budget, we ought to be troubled by that. Just a couple of weeks ago, a similar circumstance happened in McLean County, where there was a statement from a police spokesman. The confiscation of property would help us because it's money we don't have now to help us keep fighting this menace. And I am reminded, I'm not trying to be a fearmonger here, I'm just telling you what's happening. And what happened in Bible times, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Are you prepared for that? For the cause of Christ? Being labeled an extremist, a supremacist, and on the basis of that ideology, have your property confiscated. Now, I'm not saying we're at that point in this world, but it's moving fast enough to make me believe that it is a real possibility. Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, a cousin of some sort to the current child king, Josiah. His name means, and don't you love this name? The Lord protects. The Lord hides. He watches over, right? He protects. These events that are described in his book make the most sense when we understand that this prophecy occurred between the time that the king was 8 and 16. It was a time of great evil in the world and great evil in the kingdom of Judah. The worship of the true God was almost extinguished. The word of God had been long forgotten, and all that was left was what we might call Yahwistic ritual. In fact, the sins of Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, had already assured the nation of Judah's destruction. 2 Kings 21 is clear about that. that no matter what was going to happen after Manasseh, the nation of Judah was doomed to destruction. All that was left was just whether or not it was going to come sooner or later. And I have to tell you, I do not know whether our culture is so doomed or whether there is yet a revival which will present itself in the failure of the forces that are at work to destroy our nation. All I know is that we live in times very much like Zephaniah's. It is into this world that the Lord speaks to this prophet, and I think we ought to hear him. So let's look at what he has to say in overview. First, there's the judgment of the Lord. And he uses the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a period of time of judgment, looked at from the large, expansive point of view. Everywhere in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is described in somewhat, well, very negative, stark, awful terms. Mostly that's true in the New Testament as well, although there's a couple of occasions where it's got some hopeful things attached to it. But the fact is that there, when we think about this day of the Lord, there are several kinds of fulfillment, both in time and in place, which makes looking at biblical prophecy a challenging endeavor, and why there are different views of biblical prophecy. Having said that, we'll go into greater detail in weeks ahead about the day of the Lord. Let's look at where this day of the Lord will go in terms of the judgment on Judah in chapter 1. First, it's going to come on all creation, verses 2 and 3 of Zephaniah 1. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. There's a judgment that's coming on all creation. Do we sense creation groaning now? There's a judgment on Judah and Jerusalem in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1. I stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the names of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. That is, they got their foot in two places. I'm going to chase after other gods. I'm going to chase after the true God. And you can't do that. Those who've turned their back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. There's a judgment on all creation, on Judah and Jerusalem. It's coming. It's coming. Look at verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His priests. And then in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, get ready for the judgment on all the nations. Herds will lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl, the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window, devastation on the threshold, her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city. It was a magnificent city, the city of Nineveh, exultant, that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there's no one else. What a desolation she has become. Judgment is coming. When we think about the coming judgment, we have to say, on one hand, well, this is so harsh. Why are you telling us such a harsh message, Zephaniah? And for me to be a faithful representative of God's word, you might be asking me, Scott, why can't we just talk about how great God loves us and how wonderful His grace is? And those are all good things that we should talk about. Why do we talk about judgment? And then even further, why must God judge? Why can't He just say, ah, it's all right. He's powerful enough. Doesn't He just say, it's okay, forget about it? Why doesn't He do that? Why must God judge? Let me suggest to you five reasons. First, and they aren't in any order, okay, so it's not first in importance. Because human beings long for a verdict. That's not my phrase. That's Arthur Miller's phrase, who was no friend to Christianity, playwright. But human beings do long for a verdict, don't they? They want resolution. When those two terrorists were at large in Boston, we didn't just say, oh, we're stronger and more powerful than them. Just let them go. Just leave it alone. It was only a few people that died, only a few that were injured. Just let it go. No. So my question is, do we expect less of God than of our political leaders who responded to these terrorist attacks? Why shouldn't we say, it's mean-spirited to go after these guys? A good police department, a good judicial system would never judge someone so harshly. We don't do that, do we? Why? Because we long for a verdict. We're made in the image of God, and that's why. Second, why must God judge? Because He's holy. Wrong must be punished just as surely as a child must be punished for disobedience, and criminals must be punished for their wrongdoing. God is holy, and He must punish wrong. That's His nature. Thirdly, because the judgment of sin reveals God's glory. When sin is judged and wrong fails, God is glorified. Fourthly, because the judgment of sin draws people to serious contemplation of God and their need to humble themselves before Him. When the judgments of God come, the purpose of it is to cause people to humble themselves before the Lord. Think about it. When is it that you have grown the most in your Christian experience, in your walk with Christ? Is it when everything's going great and things just couldn't be better and I just can't imagine what a great life I have and it's so awesome? Or is your growth in your walk with Christ happen through the trials, the tribulations, the pains, the difficulties, the challenges of living in a sin-cursed world? I submit to you that we could probably find, without any exception, people saying in this room, I came nearer to God through the hard things than I ever came through the blessings. The judgment of sin draws people to serious contemplation of God, their need to humble themselves before Him. And then lastly, because judgment must occur for the righting of wrong. There's coming a time when God is so going to right all wrong that every mouth will be silenced and everyone will conclude, even those who are opponents of God who are going to be cast into a place of eternal punishment will say, God did right. It is all settled. These are the purposes of the judgments of God. Now, having said that, Zephaniah doesn't stop there, and nor should I. Let us turn now to the grace of the Lord. The grace of the Lord first extended to all the nations. Aren't you glad for this? Verse 9 of chapter 3, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples, plural, to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, that's down south of Egypt, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. The grace of God being extended to the nations on that day, verse 11, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you've rebelled against me. In other words, there's not going to be those deeds being held accountable to them. What is that reason? It is that God sent His Son to save us from our sin by Him taking that punishment, that shame upon Himself. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. There's a grace that will be extended especially to Judah. Verse 12, but I will leave in your midst a people, singular, humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice, speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. A time of great grace, particularly for the nation of Judah or Israel. I believe in the reading of the Old Testament prophets, and I believe that the New Testament confirms it, God has yet a place for Israel in the extension of His grace. What is this grace designed to do? Look down at chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, God dwelling in the midst of us, a mighty one who will save. That's the purpose of His grace, is to show the might of His power in saving us. He will rejoice over you with gladness. There's somehow that idea of approval. Did you feel a little weird in singing, I'm a friend of God, I'm a friend of God, He calls me friend, and thinking, man, that's a little ostentatious, isn't it, to say that? Yes, if it were not for grace. But because of grace, the Lord rejoices over us and we can be called the friend of God. Right? He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. There's a wonderful connection with that in chapter 1 about the quietness, where we're supposed to be quiet before the Lord's judgments. Now we're going to be quieted by the love of God's grace. He will exult over you with loud singing. God rejoicing over us with loud singing? Here's a question. We've asked the question, why must God judge? Why must God offer grace? Here's the answer. He doesn't have to. He does not have to. He does because He loves the nations. He especially loves Judah. He's glorified by saving people who deserve wrath. We are not some exultant triumphalist telling everybody else we got it together and nobody else does. What we are is a people who said we've discovered that God will show His grace if you trust His Son, and we want the whole world to know about it so that they're saved from the wrath of God too. God not only rights wrongs, He makes everything new and wonderful, and He invites people to enjoy Him. In the last book of the Bible, there is this invitation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Free offer of grace. This week, when President Obama was giving his speech to the people of Boston, the president does, in many ways, at times of crisis, serve as the nation's pastor. He quoted something from Hebrews chapter 12, and he said, "Let us run with patience the race that is marked out for us." Whether he intended us to think about the next verse or not, I urge you to think about the next verse. Because he didn't share that one. Maybe he wants us to just look it up and find it and discover it. Maybe he wants to avoid it. I don't know. But I want you to know what it says. Let's run the race marked out for us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Consider Him. Will you do that today? In view of coming judgment, embrace the grace of Jesus Christ that's found by faith in what He did at the cross. Consider Him. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for this time in which we're able to look at the panorama of this prophet's time, this prophet of Zephaniah. And as we look at our own troubled times, we say, God, we're not sufficient for these things. There are many things that can frighten us, that can lead us into thinking weird and wacky things if we're not careful. But we know, God, that You're in charge, and we want You to know that we trust You and that Your judgments are true and righteous altogether. And we want to say to You today, thank You for Your grace. And that when people put their faith in Christ, you become their friend. You exult over them with loud singing. You quiet us with your love. So, Lord, I pray that those who have not considered both the judgment and the grace of God would today put their faith in Christ. And that those of us who have would consider well the people of Judah and what happened to them, so that we might avoid the devastations that came upon them. And even where devastation comes upon us because of our faith, help us, Lord, so to endure that we would make your judgments look so beautiful, that we would make your judgments be to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.